The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Thanks, Richard. Good morning, everyone. Don't you love it when a plan comes together? Many of us love that concept. Some of you may remember the mid-1980s, a TV show called The A-Team. And it would finish with Hannibal Smith each time going, I love it when a plan comes together. Today we've just heard sort of the coming together of a big plan. But whose plan was it? It started out as Haman's plan, but that plan didn't see its way through to fruition. In fact, Mordecai's plan was the one that eventually prevailed. So let's go back to Esther chapter 3 and look at Haman's plan. He had written an edict for the genocide of the Jews. And as part of that, it was to destroy, kill and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day. The 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. Haman had chosen a date. He'd cast a pura, which is like a dice. He'd flicked the dice and seen a particular date come up and chosen it for the day for the genocide of the Jews. It was about 11 months from when the edict was written until the genocide was meant to take place. But as we've seen in the last few weeks, Haman's plan did not come together. It didn't work out the way he had intended. In fact, he lost his life. It was taken from him. And his arch rival, Mordecai, the Jew, finished up taking his position. And the signet ring which Haman had been wearing, the ring that gave power and authority from the king to the wearer of the ring, was taken off Haman's finger and given to Mordecai, so he was the one who now had power and authority. To put some time scale around this, what we saw was Haman had written his edict. And then when he lost his life and Mordecai wrote a second one, there was a 70-day gap. So there's been 70 days from when the edict came out calling for the genocide of the Jews until Mordecai wrote a second, a new and different edict, giving them permission to protect themselves. So what that meant was that there's about 8 months, just a bit over 8 months, from when the second edict, Mordecai's letter giving permission for the Jews to protect themselves, until the date when that was all due to take place. Now, could you imagine what it was like for a Jew in that period of time? In that first time, that first 70 days, they've all heard that they are going to be killed. Men, women, children. All that they have owned is to be plundered and taken from them, and they are to die. Imagine you were a neighbour to a Jewish family. How do you have that conversation over the back fence? How do you relate to them? Have they gone from being your friendly neighbour to suddenly being Nigel no friends? Because they're condemned. They're going to die in just a number of months' time. If you're a Jew, you're sitting there going, well, is it even worth turning up to work today? Do I continue to invest in my business? What hope do I have? But then, with the second edict and with Mordecai's prominence growing, they went from being a condemned group of people to being a favoured group of people. And in fact, we just heard Richard read to us that no one could stand against them because the people of all other nationalities were afraid of them. Why were people suddenly afraid of them? Because Mordecai the Jew was now the one in authority. He was the one who had power and authority second only to the king. You see, under Haman, We saw that the king's nobles and the satraps and the governors over the region, all of these people had responsibility to ensure the death of the Jews. And then suddenly, under Mordecai, we read that all of the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors and the king's administrators helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Isn't that interesting? That those in government positions of leadership went from being responsible for killing the Jews to now, under a new legislation, were responsible for saving their lives. Do you see how God uses secular leaders to protect his people? This is a really important lesson for us right here. Just because someone does not believe in God, does not know God, doesn't mean God won't use them to further his own kingdom. Some Christians think that it's only other Christians that God will use for work in his kingdom. But this passage makes it really clear that God is sovereign. And God can choose to use who he will, how he will, and when he will to do his will. That's up to God. This is an important reason for us to pray for our leaders in government. To pray for them because we don't know how God will work in them and through them in the future. I find it fascinating that under Haman's edict, the Jews would have feared those in positions of governmental leadership. The nobles and the satraps and the governors and the administrators, they'd have been fearful of those people because those people were responsible for their annihilation. Interesting, 70 days later, that same group of people have now been legislated to be responsible to protect them. How would you feel towards these people in government who at one day are responsible for killing you and the next day are responsible for helping you? They're the same people. A change in government, a change in leadership of the government from Haman to Mordecai changed their role. Why? Because fear of Mordecai had seized them. While God may not be mentioned in the book of Esther, there is no doubt that God was at work. And then we read that on this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. But now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. And then down in verse 5, it says, the Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. Doesn't that sound gruesome? It's really sort of this horrible description, to do what they pleased with those who hated them. One of the things that we see in the book of Esther has been a reversal from what Haman had intended to what Mordecai legislated. What the enemy had intended to what God intended. And one of the things that we see is this language that is used to plan evil is now that same language, that same wording is used in support of the Jews. So what we see is back in Esther chapter 3, Haman had this conversation with the king about wanting to wipe out this group of people. And the king took off his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Keep the money, the king said to Haman, and do with the people as you please. And then when Haman wrote that legislation, it was with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews. And so what you're seeing is exactly the same language is being used initially against the Jews and now for the Jews to use back against their enemy. It's the same language. The tables were turned. This was the description that was used in verse 1. All that Haman had intended to bring against the Jews was now coming back against the enemies of the Jews. Interestingly, this is the same Haman who had come home to his wife and to his friends and started boasting about how good he was. This is what he said. Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honoured him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. And that's not all, Haman added. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. We see all these things that Haman boasted about, and interestingly, every one of them gets taken from him. His vast wealth gets taken from him and given to Esther to be administered by Mordecai. His 10 sons that he boasted about were killed. One would imagine that his sons would have been pretty bitter because they'd seen their dad killed, they'd seen their inheritance taken from them. One would imagine that they in turn would have sided with those who were the enemies of the Jews. Haman's position of authority above all other nobles and officials was now Mordecai's position of authority. The banquet that he was boasting about that he just attended and he's about to go to the next one was the site where the truth of what he had done was revealed, where he molested the queen, falling upon her, and was the cause of him being executed. The tables had turned. Everything that he'd boasted about was taken from him. His sons finished up being impaled on poles. Now, that was a war tactic. It was a tradition that had been used for centuries before then. In fact, if we go back to the very first king of the Israelites, that's King Saul, we see that he was killed on the battlefield, and then the next day the enemy came and they found him and his sons and they went and hung them up on the walls of a city. Why? Because it was to declare victory. It was to say that we've prevailed over the enemy. They would expose the enemy as having died for all the people to see. But secondly, it was like a billboard. It was an advertisement. It was a deterrent to say, if you are a follower of this leader, look what we've done to him. Not a good idea to keep following him, is it? And so in that way, it was used as an advertisement, a deterrent. Clearly, if we go back further through Scripture from Saul, if we go right back to Abraham, who was the father of the Israelites, the father of the Jewish people, we see God's word coming true. Because we saw in Genesis chapter 12, this blessing that God had spoken, this covenant God had made with Abraham, I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Haman was one who cursed the Jews. And in turn, we see cursing come back upon him. In contrast, God's people have been blessed, have been protected. They were able to protect themselves against the enemy that rose up against them. And we see that they did kill their enemy, but then we see that they did not plunder their enemies. Now, what's interesting is that that's recorded in verse 10, verse 15, and verse 16. It's repeated 3 times. If someone says something to you once, you might go, oh, yeah. If someone says it a second time, you go, oh, that's interesting. If they say it a third time, do you take notice? When the person was writing the book of Esther, the fact that they repeated that the Jews did not plunder their enemies means they want us to take note of that. They want us to understand that there's something significant about that, something deeper about that. And so it is thought that they included that 3 times to help us see that the Jews were acting in self-defense. They were not acting preemptively. They were not acting with vengeance or retribution. They were acting in self-defense. They weren't interested in taking the extra possessions. They weren't seeking economic gain from killing their enemies. They were seeking to defend themselves. But there is a second element that may also be true, And that was this whole problem of the Jews being attacked by their enemies goes partly back to King Saul. King Saul had been told by God to deal with the Amalekites completely. Do not plunder them. And yet, King Saul disobeyed God. He plundered the Amalekites and he did not kill Agag, the king. Now remember, Haman is a descendant of Agag. This has all happened because King Saul did not kill his enemy and plundered when he should not have. So the Jews here are righting a wrong. This time they make sure that they do not plunder, but they do kill their enemy. They are turning the tables on what Saul should have done and didn't. Now, this passage for some people is really offensive. They hear some things in here and they go, you know, why is Esther doing what she's doing? Let's have a look at some of this. Esther requests an additional day of defence in the capital city. It's actually under the same conditions as the first day. So in other words, again, it's not retribution, it's not vengeance, it's a day of defending themselves. It means that there were still a large number of enemies that were seeking to rise up against them and attack them and take their lives. But the Jews were given permission to defend themselves a second day, and note, they still did not plunder. Again, you might take offence at the idea that they impaled the 10 sons of Haman. They'd already killed them. And then the second day they go out and impale them. Why? Because it's, again, this billboard. It's this advertising to say, don't try and do what these guys did. Don't join up with the enemies of the Jews. And again, some take offence at the bloodshed caused by the Jews. And they ask the question, well, how do we apply that today? As Christians, are we meant to take out the enemy? Are we meant to be preemptive? Or if they attack us, do we have permission to wipe them out? Let's look at this in context. When we look at this passage in context, it's written under what's called the Old Covenant. It's written according to the law that had been given as the people of Israel had come out of Egypt and they're in the desert and they're preparing to enter the promised land. And so the law that was given to them in Exodus chapter 21 said, but if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And so that's a context in which the people of the Old Testament lived right up until the time of Jesus Christ. And it's in that context that when these people came to attack them, they took life for life and they defended themselves. Today, as Christians, as people who follow Jesus Christ, we live under the new covenant. We live under his teachings, including probably one of the most well-known, which is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And there, Jesus said, but you have heard that it was said eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And the Apostle Paul expands on this in one way in Romans chapter 12 when he wrote this. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. As Christians, we need to be careful and prayerful about how we respond to attacks against us as we live in a secular world, as we live also under a new covenant. People who have received God's grace, people who have received God's forgiveness, how do we respond in turn with grace and forgiveness? Now, that doesn't mean that we ignore justice. In fact, God is a God of justice and we are called to be people of justice. So what it does mean is that in the same way as Mordecai dealt with the injustice, we too should deal with injustice. In the same way as the Apostle Paul appealed to the legal system of the day on occasions to deal with injustice, it is right and appropriate that at times we should work through the legal system to ensure justice. But let our trust be in God. Let our trust be, as it says, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Leave room for God to do what God will do. And he may involve you in that. He may call you to be part of that. But on the other hand, sometimes we have to trust that he'll prevail over that. And sometimes we want this to happen today. We want justice quickly. And so we would like to be like the Jews who had the battle on the one day where their enemies came to attack them and they defended themselves and it was done and dusted. But sometimes it's not like that. Sometimes we've got to rise up again, just as the Jews in Susa had to rise up on a second day and do it all again in order to prevail. Sometimes things take longer than we want it to. But we need to trust that in the same way as the Jews in Susa were given the legislation and the authority to continue to defend themselves, that they would have life, that we must trust that God will give us the resources and us the capacity to see his kingdom prevail over the enemy. And the Jews did prevail. They prevailed over the enemy, and then the next day, it says, they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. And we see that in verse 17 in the rural areas. We see it in verse 18 in the city of Susa. They rested. After all they'd been through, wouldn't you want to rest? Just think through the anxiety that would have happened in the previous months. That the Jews had been happily living in Susa and Babylon and Jerusalem and all these cities across the empire, and suddenly this edict comes that you're all to be killed. Like, does that sort of cause anxiety? You sort of sleepless nights as you wonder, what did I do wrong? Why is this happening? Can I protect myself, my family? Months of anxious thoughts. And then there's a change in attitude, because there's a change in leadership at government. Mordecai is suddenly the leader. He's the one who now writes the legislation. And so they go from, well, we're going to be killed, to now we've actually got to fight. We've got to fight to defend ourselves. I wonder how many of them there are. I wonder what it looks like for us to have the strategy and the tactics to be able to assemble together and protect ourselves. And so for the next just over 8 months, they're living in that thought of the days coming when we're going to be attacked. That would cause anxiety, wouldn't it? And then the night before the prescribed day, they're aware that this battle's about to take place the next day. That would cause anxiety. But the dreaded day arrived, and they did defend themselves. And they did prevail over their attackers. After months of this nervous anxiety, they could finally rest. Rest. And celebrate the fact that they had life. That there was hope for their future. And that day of rest and that day of celebration led into what became an annual celebration, an annual festival known as Purim. It was named after the pure, or the dice. Remember earlier that Haman had cast the pure, or rolled the dice, to choose a date for the annihilation of the Jews? And so what we see, though, is that the future of God's people is not left to the roll of the dice. It's not left to chance. God is in control. God is in control. Purim is a reminder that God is in control and that God redeemed them. As we go back through the story of Esther, you may remember that when Mordecai came to Esther and told her what was intended, this genocide of the Jews, and he asked her to go before the king, she said, well, I and my maids will fast for 3 days, and can you get all the other Jews to fast and pray for 3 days? Based on that, the day before the Jews celebrate the festival of Purim, they have a day of fasting. It's a reminder for them of their need to come before God in prayer. It's a reminder for them that the Jews had wept and wailed and fasted for their future and for Esther in preparation to go before the king. And then after a day of fasting and they're hungry, the next day's a party. It's a day of incredible joy. It's a day of feasting. It's a day of celebration. It's a day of giving presents to one another. It's a day where they give presents to the poor, gifts to the poor. Why? Because suddenly they've been gifted life. They were the poor people without hope, without a future. Now they have hope and future. And they remember that by giving presents to one another and to the poor. And so during the festival of Purim on that day, they actually read the whole book of Esther, all 10 chapters of it. And one of the things they do is that whenever the name Haman is mentioned, they boo. And they hiss. And the kids in the lead up to the festival, mums, you're going to struggle with this, the kids are allowed to make the noisiest instruments they can make. And so when Haman's name is mentioned, they whirl these things and they bang pots and pans and boo and hiss. Why? Because they want to drown out the cursed name of Haman. And when Mordecai's name is mentioned, they cheer and they celebrate. Purim was the first fancy dress party, because they come dressed in resplendent clothes. Because remember, one of the things about Esther is we keep seeing this theme of there's another banquet and another feast and another banquet and another feast and another time to drink wine. And so they would come in fancy dress, all dressed up as though they were going to a banquet or a feast. But they'd wear a masquerade mask. For a masquerade party, it's about hiding your identity, isn't it? The people have to guess who you are. One of the stories and themes we've seen in the book of Esther is the hiddenness. The hiddenness of Esther, who hid her identity as a Jew. The hiddenness of God, who is at work behind the scenes, but his name is never mentioned. And so as we come to the close of Esther in chapter 9, verse 29, we see Esther reclaim her identity. So Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter concerning Purim. Do you remember at the start of this series I talked about how Esther and Mordecai hid their Jewishness? Their names were connected to the names of local gods. Their very identity as a Jew was hidden. And now as we get to the end of Esther, she's declaring her genealogy. She's declaring, I am a Jew and this is my family of origin, daughter of Abihail. See, as we've read through the book of Esther, what we've seen is this progression from Esther and Mordecai, who had hidden their very identity as people of God, as Jews. And then we saw how God placed them into positions. Positions with incredible potential, but they still kept their hiddenness. And then we saw how they stewarded those positions of authority. They stewarded those positions, and it wasn't easy. For both of them, there was the risk of death. Esther twice faced the risk of death. The first time when she came to the king without being invited. The second time when she wept at his feet and begged him for the life of her people. There was a position of authority, yes, but also one where she had to take her life into her own hands. Mordecai came within hours of being executed on gallows that were custom built for his execution. Positions of leadership sometimes carry great risk. And we see that for Esther and Mordecai. And yet we see God moving powerfully. God working in them and through them in the right timing, such that they both finished up of people of great influence to improve the kingdom of God, to improve the kingdom of Xerxes, and to save God's people. And this is summarized really powerfully in these closing verses in the book of Esther. And what we now see is the king, who previously didn't really care who died. When Haman came to him and said, I want to kill a people group, he didn't say it was the Jews, he just said, I want to kill a people group. And the king goes, yeah, okay, away you go. Suddenly, this king, who did not care about the fact that the Jews were going to be massacred, starts taking credit for saving their lives. Because we read in the end of chapter 9, but when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back onto his own head, and that he and his sons should be impaled on poles. The king's now taking credit for it. And yet we'd seen that it was Esther and Mordecai that had written the edicts and had guided this whole process. But what's interesting is now the final three verses, which is all of chapter 10. You were really worried when Richard said he was going to read chapters 9 and 10, weren't you? Oh, this is going to take forever. It's only three verses in chapter 10, but let's look at them. Because the first verse tells us that the king who's now sided with the Jews is blessed in terms of wealth, power, and authority. It says that King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores. In other words, he became very, very wealthy, because all the way from Pakistan right through to northern Africa, which was part of his empire, he's getting tribute from the whole lot. And he was now known for his acts of power and might. We learn a lot about Mordecai. Mordecai has served faithfully. He served the king faithfully for many years at the king's gate. In his devotion to the king, he'd reported an assassination attempt. He'd never been thanked for it. He'd never been acknowledged for it. And yet, he continued his job faithfully without thanks. He even turned up today on the work, turned up to work on the day that he was due to be executed. That's devotion to his workplace. It speaks of a man who lived faithfully in a secular world. He worked faithfully for the good of the king and the kingdom, and in doing so for God's people as well. And in God's timing, he was recognized. He was thanked. He was promoted. Ultimately, to becoming second in the kingdom, only to King Xerxes. The very last verse in the book of Esther, chapter 10, verse 3. Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. This verse is just so powerful. It speaks of Mordecai working for the good of his people and speaking up for the welfare of all Jews. Mordecai had stood up for God's people when he'd refused to bow down to Haman. He'd stood up to God's people when he'd spoken to Esther and asked her to rise up in her position as queen, that she would go before the king to ask for the lives of their people. He'd stood up when he had gone out and coordinated the fasting and the prayer across the Jews of the region, that they would pray for their lives and for Esther, in whose hands their lives were held. It was Mordecai who stood up and wrote the edict that gave permission for the Jews to defend themselves against those who would attack them. It was Mordecai that when it was announced across the whole citadel, across the whole city of Susa, that he had now become the one in charge, it says all the city celebrated. They were thankful that a good man was now in the leadership of governance. And then he grew in prominence. He grew in prominence in the role equivalent to prime minister as his reputation spread across the empire. Mordecai was a man who served his king and the kingdom, and in doing so, saved God's people. Now, if you were a Jew, you had had the opportunity some decades earlier to return back to Jerusalem. See, the Jews had had 70 years in exile, initially in Babylon and then in Susa, and they'd been spread across many different cities and regions. But a time came when they were given permission that if you wanted to, you could go back to Jerusalem and you could be part of rebuilding the city and rebuilding the temple. And many took that opportunity. They were known as the remnant, and they went back there. And many of those that went back looked down upon the Jews that didn't come back. Those that stayed for the high life in Babylon and in Susa, secular Jews. Esther and Mordecai were among those that remained in secular cities. The prophet Jeremiah spoke about the celebration for Jews that would return back to Jerusalem, the remnant. He wrote this in Jeremiah 31:13. Then young women will dance and be glad, young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. And it might be easy for those Jews who related to this verse, who were part of the contingent that went back to Jerusalem, to think they're above all the other Jews because they're the faithful ones. They're the ones who's going back to build God's kingdom, as compared to those that remain in the secular cities and provinces. But now let's look at the wording from Esther chapter 9 about Purim. As the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. Do you see the same language? See the same words that are used here to help us see that God was at work. He was turning mourning into gladness and celebration. He is giving joy in place of sorrow wherever the people were. Whether they are returning to Jerusalem or whether they are remaining faithfully serving God in a place where he has placed them. And the people in Jerusalem should have been thankful that there was Esther and Mordecai staying in a secular city, in a secular role in government, because it was through them being there that it saved the lives of those who were in Jerusalem. Wherever God has called you to be, in whatever workplace, whatever education place, whatever home, whatever community group that God has called you to be, whether it is secular or not, if God has called you there, then be there faithfully. Because if you are there, God is present in you, and God can work through you in that place to bring hope, to bring transformation. Mordecai worked in a secular government, leading a secular kingdom, the kingdom of King Xerxes. God can work in you and through you in your secular place to advance the kingdom of God. If you are there and you are living faithfully, wholeheartedly, listening to the Holy Spirit, to know what we've talked about in previous weeks, to know what to say, when to say it, and how to say it. if you are there listening to the Holy Spirit so that you stand up for justice and righteousness in that place, when God shows you to and how God shows you to, then you will be given opportunities to bring life and hope to people around you. And as we talked about last week, when God calls you to pray for people, who is your family? Who are your people that God is calling you to pray for? That when you live for God in the place God has called you to be, then you can bring that hope and life for those people, your family, your people, that God is calling you to pray for. And you will have the opportunity, as we saw with Mordecai, that under his leadership, the king flourished. The kingdom flourished. That because you as a Christian are in your workplace, because you are there, may you help your boss flourish. May you help your workplace be a better workplace because you are there as a person of God, living as God is calling you to live. See, we are all called to live faithfully in a secular world. And as you do that, you will see God's promises prevail. There may be a hiddenness. You may not see God working overtly, but if you are there and God is working in your life, he is working in your workplace or community group or your family. And so may we be like the Jews who celebrate Purim. May we celebrate that God is at work, that we would live in that celebration of the goodness of God, even when we don't see him working. But may it bring hope and life to those around about us. And so as we close, I want you to take some time to stop and say, what is God saying to me through this story of Esther? Today we're wrapping up this passage on Esther, this book of Esther. What is God saying to you? And as you reflect on what you have heard, what you're believing for, what you're praying for, hoping for, ask, what am I going to do in response to that? Is there an action I need to take? A decision I need to make? Heavenly Father, we thank you that over these last 10 weeks we've been able to have the privilege of exploring this beautiful book of Esther, this confronting story of an orphan who became a queen, of a man condemned to death who became the leader of government. We see in this story so many parallels to our own lives of where at times we live in fear because we're not sure what the future holds. Times where we have to fight in order to survive. And times when we celebrate the life that you have given us. Thank you that you are God over all our circumstances. That Lord, it's not up to the roll of a dice. It's not left to chance. You're the God who oversees it all. And we thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be people who listen to you. Listen to your Holy Spirit leading us and guiding us. That, Lord, we, like Mordecai, would be in our positions that you've placed us in, whether that's in a home, whether it's in a workplace, whether it's in an education place, whether it's in a community group. That, Lord, you would help us to be your people in those places. People of godly influence. People who bring hope and life. People that cause those places to flourish. I pray, Lord, that you'd release favour and blessing upon each person who's gathering with us today here and online. That, Lord, we would be your people, living as you've called us to live, to bring that flourishing, that hope, life. And so, Lord, I pray your rich blessings now over each and every one to be the people you've called them to be. That you, Lord, would be glorified and your kingdom would come and your will would be done. We thank you for this in Jesus' mighty and wonderful name. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07463611144, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.